Thank you so much, Sacramento Central Church Choir. Really appreciate it. Were you blessed by the music? Have you wondered why they take up the offering before the sermon here? Someone has suggested that I should gauge the length of my sermon based on the size of the offering. So the bigger the offering, the shorter the sermon. So as soon as I find out how much was given, then we'll decide how long I shall preach. Amen? No, that's not how they operate here. Okay, so do you want a sermonette today or a full meated message? And dessert?
Yes.
That'll be in the potluck, okay? All right, let's bow our heads, shall we? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day, the day that reminds us that you are a loving creator, and Lord, that our life has a purpose. Lord, I pray that each one of us would discover your full purpose in our life and that we would live it out. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand this message today, which is the final warning to a perishing world. Lord, help us not only to understand it for ourselves, but be able to teach it to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic this morning is the mark of the beast. How many of you could give a lesson study on the mark of the beast? Did you realize that this is the last message for a perishing world? This is the final exam. I want to encourage you to take notes today. I want to encourage you to be one of those people that give Bible studies on this topic, along with the other topics that we've been studying today. I'll try to make it as clear as I can, because we have a very clear word of God that teaches us the truth on this matter. I want to begin by asking you a question, and that is, as we look at the different stories in the Bible from beginning to end, what is the one characteristic that continually distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world? Starting with the three Hebrews that refused to bow down in Daniel chapter 3. What made them different than the others? What made Daniel different in Daniel 6 when he refused to stop kneeling? It wasn't so much standing or kneeling. What was it that distinguished him from the others? The one characteristic that continually distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world is obedience. Will you be obedient? We have the early story of Cain and Abel, where Cain refused to bring the offering God had commanded him. Isn't that right? He brought the wrong type of sacrifice. He brought a sacrifice from his own works, salvation by works, rather than a lamb to pay for his sins, right? And interestingly, when God rejected that sacrifice, he got angry. And who did he turn his wrath upon? On his brother, the true worshiper of God. And then interestingly, Cain then received a mark. Do you think this story has prophetic significance? The true worshiper is persecuted by the false worshiper who receives a mark. Now, does obeying God always make sense? If you were in the middle of Kansas and God told you to build a ship, you wouldn't think that would be too sensible, right? But Noah obeyed the voice of God, and there were two groups of people, those that got on board the ark and those that didn't and were lost. Perhaps the greatest test that ever faced a human was when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son. Was Abraham obedient? Just before he slit his son's throat, that angel said, "Stop, for now I know that you fear God." At the end of time, how many classes of people will exist on this earth? Revelation describes only two groups: those that receive the mark of the beast and those that receive the seal of God. Those that will perish in the lake of fire, and those that will sing the song of Moses on the sea of glass. Which group do you want to be part of? So when we talk about the mark of the beast, half the equation is determining who is this beast that gives the mark. If you don't know who the beast is, how are you ever going to know its mark of authority? Does that make sense? So what we're going to do today is explore in the Bible the characteristics for the beast, see if we can identify this power, and then we're going to look to see what this power's mark is. So who is this beast that gives a mark? If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 13. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, just raise your hand and a deacon will bring you a Bible. Okay, you're all fully armed? Wonderful. You brought your sword to do battle? The Bible's the only offensive weapon in God's armor, isn't that right? Revelation 13, 1 through 8, and then verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. John is writing here. He says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." If you've been attending this seminar regularly, these powers should not be a surprise to you. We've saw these same powers in Daniel chapter 7. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Verse 18, let's turn to that verse. The very end of the chapter, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So just based on these 9 verses, did the Bible give us enough information to be able to identify this power? Okay, let's summarize what we've learned. First of all, what does a beast represent in the Bible? It's a political power. It's a nation. It's a kingdom, right? So we have a nation that's acting here. Number two, it arises out of the sea. So what does that tell us? What does the Bible define the sea as representing? In Revelation 17, verse 5, what does the Bible tell us? Let's take a look at that verse. Revelation 17, verse 15. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the sea represents an area where there's a lot of people. It's densely populated, such as the old world. Okay? Number three, the Bible says that this power will speak great words and blasphemies. We previously saw two definitions for blasphemy, didn't we? That the New Testament gave us. One is when a man claims to forgive your sins. Why can a man not forgive your sins? Very good. My brother here was listening very closely. It's a legal issue. It's a jurisdictional issue. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And who alone has jurisdiction over God's law? Only God does. That's why only God can forgive us for breaking it. Another definition for blasphemy is when a man claims to be God. Number four, the dragon gives him his seat. We're going to talk in a minute what that means. Number five, this power rules and persecutes for 42 months, which is equivalent to 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. This time period we've been studying quite a bit in the seminar, haven't we? It's expressed in different ways, but it's talking about the same time period. Number six, this power commands worship. That's really what the mark of the beast is about, is worship. It's not about technology. Although I'm not denying that technology may help enforce the mark of the beast, it's not the actual mark. Number seven, this beast number is 666. Now, don't get confused. This is not his mark. This is his number. There's a difference between the name, the mark, and the number of the beast. Many people think that the mark of the beast is his number, 666, but that's not true. That's his number. Number eight, this power makes war with the saints. It is a persecuting power. Based on those eight clues, there's only one power on earth that fits all these marks of identification. And again, we're not talking about the members or the people of this organization. We're talking about the actual system itself, headquartered in Rome, the Vatican, also known as the Holy See or the Papacy. Let's take a look and see if, in fact, it fits these identifying characteristics. Is the papacy a political power? Yes, not only is it a church, it's the only church I know of that is actually also its own country, that sends ambassadors to other countries in the world and receives ambassadors and has a form of representation at the United Nations. Very unique power on earth. Number two, did it arise in the old world? Yes, it did. Number three, has it engaged in there's Revelation 17:15, which tells us that the waters represents an area where there's lots of people. Number three, is it a blasphemous power? Does it try to usurp the prerogatives of God? And that's really the problem here, I would say, with the papal power, is it's basically man trying to be in charge of God rather than the other way around. We all have that battle to fight in our own life, don't we? Who's going to be Lord? Is it going to be me or is it going to be God? That's why Martin Luther said, I'm more afraid of myself than the Pope and all his cardinals, because I have enthroned in me that great Pope, self. Okay, so let's look and see how it fulfills blasphemy. Speaking great things and blasphemies. Do priests claim to actually forgive you of your sins and take the jurisdiction of God? At least try to. Here's an example of this. This is a quote from a book called Shall I Be a Priest? The poor sinner kneels at his confessor's feet. He knows he's not speaking to an ordinary man, but to another Christ. He hears the words, I absolve thy sins, and the hideous load of sin drops from his soul forever. Who alone can forgive? Jesus and God, right? Here's another example of blasphemy. This is Pope Leo XIII saying, we, the popes, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Another quote from Pope Pius V, the Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Let me show you a picture that illustrates blasphemy. Does that look like a throne to you that the Pope is sitting on? What's particularly interesting is what is on either side of Pope Benedict. Golden angels. This is not just interesting decorations from a church. This is a concerted effort to illustrate that the Pope is taking the place of God. Because what does this really represent? When we look back to the Old Testament sanctuary, what was between the two golden angels in the most holy place? The mercy seat. Seat is another word for throne. And God's presence, the Shekinah glory, was right above that throne, representing God's throne in heaven. So this is an attempt to counterfeit God and his ruling the throne in heaven. And interestingly, Paul prophesied that this would happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Notice what the Bible says. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, which is the coming of Jesus, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can you think of a more direct fulfillment than what we see here? And yet, will God, does he give up his authority to a mere man, a sinner like you and me? Never, that's right. Isaiah 37:16. Notice what the Bible says. Isaiah says, O Lord of hosts, And Hezekiah the king was praying here, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So who alone dwells on God's throne? God does. And why is it that God has authority over us? And why should we worship him? This verse makes a very important point, and it establishes that the basis of worship is because God is the one that made heaven and earth. Him being the creator is the basis why we worship him. That's why we don't worship angels as much as we might enjoy angels. Love angels. We might love the pastor or a Bible teacher or our parents. Why do we not worship them? Because they did not create us as God did, right? Number four, the dragon gives him his seat. What is that all about? The dragon gives him his throne, his power. Revelation 12, 4 and 5, I want you to notice something in this particular chapter. Revelation 12, 4 and 5, right before Revelation 13. And I believe it's on Monday night where we're going to actually do a study breaking down this entire chapter, Revelation chapter 12. But for now, I just want you to notice this point about the dragon giving him his power, his authority. Revelation 12, 4 and 5, the Bible says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who is that child? That's Jesus, right? She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is speaking about Jesus. But it says that the dragon tried to devour the child when he was born. So the question is, who is the dragon? Now, if you keep reading in the passage, it directly says that the dragon is the devil, Satan himself, right? But does Satan usually come out as himself? Did he come out as himself in the Garden of Eden? Or did he operate through an instrument? Satan did the same thing to try to kill baby Jesus. Who did he operate through? King Herod, who was a representative of which power on earth? Rome. Okay. So this dragon, yes, it is Satan, but it also represents pagan Rome. So the question is, where did papal Rome get its power from? Did it get it from pagan Rome? Let's let the historian speak. LaBlanca, professor of history at none other than the University of Rome. Notice what he said. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. What about Thomas Stanley? He said the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. Constantine left all to the Bishop of Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave. So pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome. But make no mistake about it, the church and the Bishop of Rome got their power when pagan Rome turned the keys of the empire over to them. In fact, even today, there's this mural in the Vatican called the Donation of Rome from Constantine to the Pope, and this was Pope Sylvester I. It's amazing how clearly and accurately prophecy is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled. Did this power rule for 42 months before it suffered a deadly wound? Did it persecute during this time? We saw previously that a prophetic day equals a literal year in prophecy. So instead of being 1,260 days, we're really talking about 1,260 years. We saw that that was fulfilled after the papacy took out the last of the divisions of Rome that opposed it, the Ostrogoths in 538 AD. And for the next 1,260 years, they controlled Western civilization. They controlled Europe. Until what happened in 1798? Napoleon sent his general Berthier into Rome, and according to a secular encyclopedia, abolished the papal government and established a secular one, directly fulfilling prophecy. The Bible tells us that this power commands worship, that it commands people to worship the beast. Now, Catholic National stated the belief of the papacy that the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself hidden under the veil of flesh. And so this belief forms the basis of their claim to compel people to pay homage to the Pope and the priests, which is what people do, or they will be persecuted. And so people will kiss the Pope's ring as a sign of homage and worship to the Pope. Is this beast number 666? I want you to notice what the Bible says about this number in Revelation 13, 17, and 18. Let's take a close look at this number. Revelation 13, 17, and 18. Notice what the Bible says. That no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his what? The number of his what? The number of his name. So the number is connected to his name. That's first of all. And then secondly, look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay? So this number has something to do with his name and the number of a man. Now, who is the man that is the head of the papacy? Okay, the Pope. And so, is the number 666 somehow associated with his name? Interestingly, from a Catholic website, I pulled this screenshot back in 2013. Someone wrote in with the question, what are the words inscribed on the Pope's mitre, which is his hat, that fancy hat that he wears? And what do they signify? Here's the answer. The words are Vicarius Filii, Latin for the Pope's title, the Vicar, which means representative, of the Son of God. And they claim that the Pope has inherited the role of St. Peter's as Christ's earthly head of the Catholic Church. So let's talk about this title, Vicarius Filii. What it really means is the representative of the Son of God. Remember, when we talked about Antichrist, the word anti means in place of Christ. And this title is a perfect example of how they're trying to take the place of Christ. And so if you take these Latin letters and assign them numerical value, what number do you think you come up with? It's the number 666, right? So V represents 5. Now, do you remember learning Latin numerals in school? Roman numerals? And you thought, when am I ever going to need to know this? God was preparing you for this day right now. Okay? And I represents 1. C, does anybody know how much C is? C is 100. Okay? What about D? D is 500. You add them all up, you come up with the number 666. Now, I wouldn't stake my claim just on this one clue. People have taken other names and claim that they add up to 666, but this is one of many clues that point directly to Rome. Now, do you think that number 666 is just an arbitrary number that the devil pulled out of a hat? You know, numbers have spiritual significance. What number does God use a lot? Especially in Revelation. The number 7, right? There's 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 last plagues. How many days did God put in the week? 7, because it's a number that represents perfection and completion. It's a number associated with divinity. Another number associated with divinity is the number 3, such as the Trinity. What is the number 6, and what is that associated with? What day was man created on? How many days a week are we supposed to work? 6 days. How many talents did Solomon pay himself with? 666, right? So what do you have with 3 sixes? 6 is a number representing man. 3 is a number representing God. So what you really have is man trying to be God. That's what that represents. Is this a persecuting power? Did they persecute during the Dark Ages? We've talked about this before, about the terrible torture and killings of millions of people during the Dark Ages. Even the Catholic Church has admitted this. They say in the Western Watchman, the church has persecuted. Only a novice in church history will deny that. We have always defended the persecution of the Huguenots and the Spanish Inquisitions. When she thinks it good to use physical force, she will use it. Yes, we persecuted and we think it was justified. But is that how God wins people to his kingdom? Do it or else? God doesn't operate that way. He only wants a free, willing heart, not a heart by force. Here's another quote from history. That the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. It is impossible to form a complete conception of the multitude of her victims, and it is quite certain that no powers of imagination can adequately realize their sufferings. They have gone through a lot for Jesus. But the next thing they see is going to be Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. So now we know who the beast power is. Let's talk about what is this power's mark of authority. Do you want my opinion? Remember, I'm not with amazing opinions. I'm with amazing facts. Okay, let's take a look and see what the Bible says. Now, what we're going to do here is do a little investigation in the Bible. Because there's not one text in the Bible that says the mark of the beast is X. God wants us to do a little digging, a little investigation. And it kind of reminds me when I was a kid, and I like those dot-to-dot puzzles. It first starts off like a bunch of random dots with numbers, but then you start connecting the dots, and a clear picture emerges. And that's what we're going to find in the Bible today. Now, first of all, do you think this is a literal mark that you can expect to see maybe tattooed on the head or on the hand? Or do you believe it's going to be symbolic? Isn't the beast power symbolic? We studied about an image that will be symbolic, name, number, even God's seal is actually symbolic. We're going to talk about God's seal in a minute. But yes, the mark is symbolic. And in the King James Version of the Bible, at least, it doesn't tell us that the mark will be on the hand or the forehead. Notice what it says. If we turn to Revelation 13, verse 16, it says, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Okay? This is something symbolic, not literally on your body, which makes a lot of sense. Otherwise, it would be too obvious. Well, if the government comes around with a tattoo machine that says 666, you just avoid the government, right? It's not that obvious. Satan wouldn't be that obvious. Okay, so let's look at four characteristics for the mark of the beast so we can identify what it is exactly. The first characteristic, we can go back to the Old Testament. You know, like we saw before, over half of Revelation actually comes from the Old Testament. This idea of having some kind of mark in your forehead or in your hand, it did not originate in Revelation. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time, or at least the beginning of God's working through his people, Israel. And notice in Exodus 13:9, this is what God wanted to put in the forehead and in the hand. Exodus 13, verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes. And of course, the eyes, between your eyes is your forehead, in your brain, where you make decisions, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. That the Lord's what? Law. Where does God want to put his law? In our minds. Our hands represent our actions. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. That will also speak it through our mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. What is it that God wants to write in our minds? Our actions. He wants to write his law, isn't that right? But the devil wants to counterfeit that. He opposes God doing that in your life. He doesn't want you to live a righteous life. He wants you to live a sinful life. So the mark of the beast has something to do with opposing and counterfeiting God's law. Let's confirm this in Revelation 14. Let's take a look at the third angel. Did you know that God's last day message can be found right in Revelation 14? There are three messengers called angels. They declare our last message. And the third angel says this. In verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name." So the third angel is describing the people that will worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast. I don't want to be in that category, do you? Now notice the contrast between this group of people that will ultimately be lost and the people described in the very, very next verse, verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So if the saints are the ones keeping the commandments and trusting in Jesus, what do you think that says about those that actually receive the mark of the beast and are lost? It's very clear the Bible's telling us they are not keeping the commandments of God. Isn't that right? So the mark of the beast has something to do with, number one, opposing the law of God. All right, let's take a look at the second clue. The mark of the beast is actually a counterfeit, not only of some point involving God's law, but also the seal of God. Does God have his mark too? See, if you can figure out what God's mark is, it's very easy to figure out the counterfeit, because the counterfeit is so close to the true that most people don't even realize it. Let's take a look at God's seal, God's mark. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Okay, there's God's seal. It's associated with God being called the living God. That's a very important clue. The seal has something to do with the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Do you desire for God to seal you? I want to be sealed. So what does this mean, the living God? And does that help us to identify his seal? Acts 14:15 defines what that means for us. The Bible defines its own terms. What does the term living God mean? "And saying, Sirs," in Acts 14:15, "why do you these things? We also are men of light passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." There's that term again. Now notice how it defines it. "Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein." Sounds like the fourth commandment, doesn't it? So the living God has to do with the creator God. And that's logical, isn't it? Because where does life come from? It comes from the creator. So the seal is very closely connected with the creative power of God. And we saw that Jesus is the one that created the earth, right? It's closely connected to Christ creating the earth. And so what is God's seal? Let me show you one more verse before we identify what God's seal is. And I want to show you that the word seal is sometimes used interchangeably with another word. Romans 4:11. The Bible says, "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised." Now this is talking about Abraham and circumcision. But notice how the Bible uses the word sign as synonymous with seal. Can you see that in this verse? Sign, seal, mark, these are all terms that are used synonymously. Okay? So the question is, what is God's sign? What is God's seal that signifies that he's our creator? You know what it is, friends? It's very simple. It's actually the Sabbath. The Sabbath? Yes, the Sabbath. What did God set up as his memorial for us to remember who our creator is one day a week? The Sabbath. But don't take my word for it. Let's take a look at a couple verses. I've written four on the screen. Exodus 31, 13 and 17. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. Let's just take a look at the ones in Exodus. Exodus 31. And the Bible will directly tell us what God's sign, what God's seal is. Exodus 31, 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Does that include you and me today? Are we spiritual Jews? Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. What is the sign between God and his people? The Sabbath. Verse 17 says that as well. It, referring to the Sabbath, is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that when you keep the Sabbath with a loving heart, you're telling the whole world who made you and who you belong to? It's not just a day to go to church. It's a day of complete celebration that we have a loving creator and that we serve him with a loving heart. You know, when you look at a lawgiver, someone that passes laws, might be a legislature, might be a president who validates a law, signs it into law. Even judges make laws. They all have seals. So does the president have a seal? And in a seal, it contains the name of the president. It contains his title and his jurisdiction. So the name would be Barack Obama or Donald Trump. Notice I'm trying to make everybody happy today. That's the name. The title is president. Jurisdiction, United States. When a judge signs an order... And by the way, what's the root word for signature? Sign. So even signing a document gives it legal authority like a seal does. A sign, a seal. Okay. But sometimes they'll put a stamp on it too to make the order legal. You can't just go up to an ordinary citizen and say, can you settle this lawsuit I'm having with my neighbor? They'd have no authority, right? But the one that has the authority has a seal showing he has authority. Okay? Or she has authority. It'll contain the name, title, and jurisdiction. For instance, a judge. Dennis McConaghy, that's his name. Judge, that's his title. Jurisdiction, Superior Court of California. Okay? So in the fourth commandment, do you realize that this is the only commandment that actually contains all the elements of a seal? That's what validates the Ten Commandments as a legal document binding upon all mankind. Every law to be valid has to have a seal from the one that has authority to give that law. And it's right in the heart of the Ten Commandments that we have all the elements of a seal contained there. God's title or name is the Lord thy God. His title is the Creator, which you see right in the fourth commandment where it says the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And what is his jurisdiction? His jurisdiction is heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, right? That's his jurisdiction. It's right there in the fourth commandment. Basically, the Sabbath is God's way of saying, they belong to me. I'm marking my territory. Don't we do the same thing as humans? How does a rancher mark his cows? He brands them. Only you could say this is the mark on the beast rather than the mark of the beast. Okay? But they brand the cattle with their particular unique mark, saying, these cattle belong to me. Don't gangs mark their supposed territory? But just like the devil, they're marking territory that really does not belong to them. But they try to do it. Who made this computer? Can you see? Who made this computer? How do you know Apple made this computer? They put their trade mark on the computer. And Apple is saying to the whole world, we're proud to let the whole world know we made this computer. We're the creator of this computer. Don't companies put their mark showing who made or manufactured that product? And if they make good products like Apple does, they're proud to display that. Couldn't God have done the same thing when he made us? He could have put a tattoo on your head, made by God. But would it be that important or significant? We'd forget about it, wouldn't we? You know what's more meaningful than a trademark? Is time with our Creator every week. God knows that quality relationships need quality time together. He loves us too much for our relationship just to be about, well, made by God and send you on your way, like Apple does. With all due respect, after they put their trademark on this computer and sell it for a pretty good sum of money, do they want to hear from you anymore? Not until you're ready to buy another product. But if you're having problems with the computer, unless you pay extra money, do they really want to hear from you on the helpline? No, but you see, God is better because he has a relationship with us where he expects us to call the helpline every day. And if we don't call the helpline, we will need help. Let's take a look at Revelation 14, 6 and 7. We're still identifying the second clue for the mark of the beast. We're seeing that it's a counterfeit of God's seal, which is the Sabbath. And I want to show you that even in the three angels' message, how the Sabbath is underscored. And it's right there in the heart of the three angels' message. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The first angel, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, and praise the Lord for the everlasting gospel. Good news that will last forever. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So in the last days, while the judgment's going on, this is a clarion call that's to surround the whole world. It is time to get back to worship of the true Creator. It's time to get back to worshiping God on the Sabbath. Amen? That's part of the last message given to the world. The same message that tells us not to receive the mark of the beast. Really, when you look at it, the first angel is telling us what God is doing. The last two angels tell us what Satan is up to. And you see a stark contrast. So the first angel is telling us that God, the Creator, wants us to worship him. In other words, Sabbath is a big part of that, although that's not all of it. But then the third angel talks about what the devil's up to, and that is getting people to receive the mark or a counterfeit Sabbath. So the second clue for the mark of the beast is it counterfeits God's sign, God's seal, which is the Sabbath. Number one, the mark of the beast opposes God's law. Number two, it counterfeits the Sabbath. What commandment do you think is mostly at play here? It's the fourth commandment. Let's look at the third clue. We're going to quickly read through these verses. I put them all on one screen so we can look through them quickly. But I want you to notice that virtually every time the Bible mentions the mark of the beast, which is quite a few times in Revelation, as you can see on this list, notice something that continually comes up that's associated with this issue of the mark of the beast. Okay? Revelation 13, verses 15 and 16, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. which is talking about the mark of the beast. Now Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Revelation 16, 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Finally, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Friends, what word shows up over and over again in the context of the mark of the beast? It's the word worship. God and Satan are not fighting over a barcode. That's not what your salvation is based on. It's based on, who do I worship? Where is my heart? Who does my heart really belong to? Your worship will reveal that. So the mark of the beast opposes God's law, it counterfeits the Sabbath, and it involves worship. Interestingly, in Revelation, it says that, and you saw that in Revelation 7, verse 2, it says that we only can receive the seal of God in our forehead. Why is the mark of the beast in the forehead or in the hand, but the seal of God is only in the head? You see, the devil knows that there'll be really two groups of people. Those that totally go along with it in their mind, and then those that don't really want to in their mind, they're saying, no, I really don't want to, but they will go along with it in their actions. And he's okay with either one. Their heart's not in it, but they'll do it. God can only accept our worship if it's in the heart, in the mind, if it's by willing, free choice, without duress or coercion. Now, does anybody have the mark of the beast today here in America? No, because there's one more clue, okay? Let's look at the fourth clue. Revelation 13, 15 through 17. Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. Notice what the Bible says. Revelation 13, 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. How does a government, which a beast represents, how does a government speak? How does it cause people to do or not do something? Through its laws, right? So this involves laws that are enforced by the government. And notice how serious they're going to be. They're going to actually have economic sanctions. You cannot buy or sell if you don't go along with false worship. And eventually there'll be a death decree. Do you think that would happen in America? A land that has for so long protected religious freedom? Next Friday night, we're going to study what's been happening in America and the contrast between how we started and where we're at and where we're heading. It will blow your mind on what's going on in America. And if I didn't know prophecy, I wouldn't believe it could be true. But things can turn in an instant. Given the right circumstances, given the right crisis, people are willing to give up rights during times of crisis. Isn't that right? Their freedoms for security and safety, perceived security and safety, they give up freedom. Like Thomas Jefferson said, if you give up liberty for safety, you'll lose both. But that's what's happening in America. So this fourth clue tells us that the mark of the beast must be enforced by the government, by laws from the government. So let's review our clues. The mark of the beast, it opposes God's law. It counterfeits God's sign, seal, the Sabbath. Number three, it involves worship. And number four, it involves government enforcement through laws of the government. If you put those four clues together, there's only one logical, rational conclusion for the mark of the beast. What is it, friends? It's very simple. What is the mark of the beast? Sunday worship enforced by law. Sunday worship enforced by law. Now, do you think this is some kind of wild-eyed, harebrained idea of mine or of a particular church? What I want to do now is show you two things. I want to show you how the papacy actually basically admits that Sunday worship is their sign of authority. And then I want to show you how they've been pushing to have Sunday laws around the world, which helps to confirm that what we're sharing in prophecy is absolutely true and it's coming to fulfillment right before our eyes. Do they basically claim that their change, and they admit, we changed the Sabbath to Sunday. They don't deny that. They admit it almost proudly because it shows they have power on this world. So let's take a look and see if, in fact, they admit basically that Sunday worship is their mark or sign of authority. This is from a Catholic publication called Catholic Record, 1923. The church is above the Bible. Really? Not in God's eyes. And this transference of the Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. This is from C.F. Thomas, the Chancellor of Cardinal James Gibbons, a very influential cardinal in years past in Baltimore, Maryland. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change from Saturday to Sunday was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. Something more recent, John Paul II, 1998. He said, given its many meanings and aspects and its link to the very foundations of the faith, the celebration of the Christian Sunday remains on the threshold of the third millennium an indispensable element of our Christian what? Identity. It's who are you? What is your mark? Sunday is a characteristic distinguishing Christians from the world around them. That's a false Sabbath, isn't it? But make no mistake, he's saying this is basically our mark, who we are as a people. Something even more recent, this is a statement made by both, he's both a cardinal and an archbishop from Boston, Patrick O'Malley. What ethnicity do you think he's from? Pretty Irish, isn't he? Patrick O'Malley. He said that a way of measuring the success of our evangelization must be the loyalty of our parishioners at the Sunday Eucharist. The cardinal stressed how, quote, the way in which we celebrate Sunday determines the way in which we live the rest of the week, since, quote, it is the mark of Christian identity, Sunday worship. Now, does the Bible tell us that history repeats itself? The thing which hath been is that which shall be. There's no new thing under the sun. Have there been Sunday laws in the past? There was a Sunday law passed as far back as 321 AD by Constantine. The colonies of America had Sunday laws. You better be in church on Sunday or you could be whipped, fined, put in the stocks, and on your third offense in Virginia, death penalty. Even today, at least half the states have some kind of Sunday laws forbidding work or business being done on Sundays. Do you realize that clear back in 1888, that Senator Henry Blair from New Hampshire actually proposed to have a national Sunday law? And notice how this bill was described by him and those that wrote the bill. Quote, a bill to secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest and to promote its observance as a day of religious worship. So that was the definite stated purpose of the law, was for the purpose of worship. He proposed that bill. It went to a Senate hearing, and God raised up a very influential, powerful history professor, a Seventh-day Adventist named Alonzo T. Jones, who gave such compelling arguments against a national Sunday law and argued we'd be going back to medieval Europe, where the church totally ran things, controlled everything, before there was a First Amendment. And that bill was defeated back then. But what I'm telling you is there's been a movement for years to have a national Sunday law. So this is not some wild-eyed idea. Now notice, the second thing besides showing you how the papacy claims this is a mark of authority, I want to show you how lately they've been pushing for Sunday laws. Back in 1985, the Roman Catechism said the civil authorities should be urged to cooperate with the church. The government, in other words, should do the bidding of the church. Should the government answer to the church? Don't we have separation of church and state in this country? The civil authorities should be urged to cooperate with the church in maintaining and strengthening this public worship of God and to support with their own authority the regulations set down by the church's pastor. For it is only in this way that the faithful will understand why it is Sunday and not the Sabbath day that we keep holy. This is from 2000, the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 2000. In respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays and the church's holy days as legal holidays. It is time that we demonstrate our Catholic vitality and engage in the public policy debate. We have the power and the people to embark on this movement, a movement that will benefit all Americans. And that's how they're going to sell the Sunday law. It's for our benefit. We need to get back to God. We need to all be together on this as Christians, right? And if you go against that, you'll be the stick in the mud. But notice they're pushing for Sundays as a legally declared holiday. In other words, a Sunday law. Pope John Paul II said, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. Pope Benedict XVI said, Sunday is the primordial holy day and is meant to be kept holy, a day of rest from work, which hopefully will also be recognized by civil society by law. In 2008, CBS News reported that the Croatian parliament has passed a law forcing shops to close on Sundays in a concession to the Roman Catholic Church. Germany did the same thing. 2011, there's been a movement that has called the European Sunday Alliance, where they are pushing to have laws that will prohibit work on Sundays. In 2012, Pope Benedict XVI said Sunday must be a day of rest for everyone so people can be free with their families and with God. What about the current Pope, Pope Francis? In 2014, he was saying that Sunday and Sunday worship is good, not just for Catholics, but for non-Catholics as well. And then, in 2015, he came up with an encyclical about caring for the earth. And one of the things that he was pushing is that to help the earth to do better environmentally, we need to get a day off every week. And of course, the day he recommended is Sunday. And he even compared the day of worship we need to give the earth a day of rest, he compared it to the Sabbath from the Old Testament. But of course, he has a different Sabbath in mind today. And in a Vatican radio address in 2015, he said, Sunday is so sacred that it is the conduit for every grace of Christ. And then, on his Twitter account, or I guess it's tweets, is that Twitter? Tweets. Yeah, he tweeted and said, work is important, but so too is rest. Shouldn't we learn to respect times of rest, especially Sundays? And someone captured this when he had 666 tweets. Remember, one of the clues, one of the identifying characteristics for the Antichrist power is that it would think to change times and laws. And that's exactly what they've done. How are they going to make this happen? We already saw in Revelation that they will have restrictions on what you can buy and sell, and eventually a death decree. I'm not trying to, you know, maybe this isn't what you came to hear today. We all want to hear messages, God is love and the future's bright and beautiful and have a nice day, right? But isn't it important to know about the coming storms that we can be ready? Not to be scared, but be ready. Do we have anything to fear? Not as long as we hitch our wagon to Jesus, right? He will see us through. But it's important to develop that relationship now. What I'm saying today really reminds me of going back to the Garden of Eden, where man had to make a choice then, am I going to love God or not? Was the fruit and the tree, all, was that about trees really? Is the Sabbath really about days? It's not really about days or trees. What we're really talking about is, who do I obey? Who is my master? It's very interesting. I like what the Catholic Mirror said in 1893. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternations, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. They're right. And what we're learning in the Bible is where the battle lines are being drawn at the end. The battle lines are being drawn specifically over the fourth commandment. In times past, the battle lines were drawn over different commandments, like image worship in Daniel 3. But in the end, the Bible's telling us clearly where the battle lines are being drawn. And so we all have to really ask ourselves, what day do I prefer to go to church, but who is my master? Is it going to be Jesus or mistaken church leaders? I hope these words continue to ring in your ears. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. I want to share with you one more verse. In Jeremiah 12:5. When do we prepare for the final crisis? The mark of the beast is really the final exam. Do you start studying and preparing for the final exam on the day of the final? I know some students that do that. And guess what? They usually don't get a very good grade. When does a tree put down roots for the storm? During the storm? Jeremiah 12:5 says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? If in the land of peace wherein thou trusted they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? So if you can't keep up with the foot division today, how are you ever going to make it in the chariot division, right? In other words, God sometimes puts us through smaller tests now to get us ready for the final exam. I meet people all the time who have challenges keeping the Sabbath. I hear things like, well, my boss won't let me off. I'd lose my job. Well, praise the Lord. God is giving you a smaller test now to prepare you for a greater test later. Embrace the test. Which is easier to give up, your job or your life? C.S. Lewis said, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood become a matter of life and death to you. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God is trying to prepare all of us for the moment of truth. And the little tests reveal where our faith is or whether we have faith at all. We need to build our faith, right? He knows that we need smaller trials to get us ready for the greatest trial. I want to just quickly end with a story. You've all heard of Flight 370, the missing Malaysian Airlines flight. This was back in 2014. This flight that took place on Saturday, March 8, 2014, it left from Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, and was supposed to end up in Beijing, China. This plane with 239 people aboard is one of the greatest aviation mysteries in history. They have still yet to find the plane, although they've collected some of the debris, but they've still yet to find that plane. And today, I want to tell you about the 240th passenger. His name is Andy. Andy is an international businessman, likes to do a lot of traveling. And a couple months before this flight took off, back in January of 2014, he emailed his travel agent and gave him a proposed itinerary and wanted him to book him these flights. It included that particular flight that took place in March. Well, the travel agent went ahead and gave a proposed booking, but there was one change. Instead of flying Andy on Saturday, on the Sabbath, he wanted to fly him the day before. Well, Andy caught the change, and so this is what he wrote back to the travel agent. "One amendment. I need the Beijing flight a day later. I need the extra day in Kailua. Once that is set in, you can lock it in." The travel agent, who was a Jewish man, he wrote back. And he knew that Andy was kind of a non-observant Jew. This is what the travel agent wrote back in the email. He said, "Andy, I wish I can give you a day later, but you know I just don't like flying Jews on Shabbat. I can take that leg out if you want, and you book it yourself." So Andy wrote back and said, "I guess I'll just book it myself. Lock in the rest." Andy was going to book that flight for himself, but later he changed his mind. He emailed his agent back and said, "I reconsidered. You are right. I should be more observant. I'll manage without that extra day in Kailua." And the agent said, "Okay, glad to hear." And Andy flew on Friday instead of Saturday. Then on March 8, this is what Andy wrote. "You sure heard what happened to Flight 370. I cannot stop thinking about this. This is a true miracle for the books. You are a true lifesaver. I cannot think anymore. We'll talk later this week. I don't know how to thank you enough. Now please change my return. I'm not stepping on a Malaysia flight in my life." The travel agent wrote back, "I am so happy for you. Not I am the lifesaver. God and Shabbat were your lifesavers. You owe them something." And so as the saying goes, more than the Jews have kept the Sabbath has kept the Jews. Our decision on whether to honor God in every aspect of our life, including and most importantly, how we worship God and whether we keep his commandments on worship, it doesn't just affect us. It affects everybody around us. Some people, when they learn the Sabbath truth, they say, "Well, I will continue going to my Sunday church that I love so much, and I'll also go to the Sabbath church." My advice to you is this. If there's really a war going on and you know where the battle lines are being drawn, you need to pick a side. If we were at war with Iraq right now, would you put up an American flag and an Iraqi flag in your yard? You'd get shot by both sides. Football players know what team they're on when they go on the field. If they wore half a uniform on one team and half a uniform on the other, they get tackled by both teams. This is a clear call to make a choice. Am I with Jesus or am I not? Amen? Oh, I told you I had one more text, but one more, sorry. Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." How many want to take a stand for Jesus today? Why are you raising your hand? How many of you want to take a stand for Jesus? I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, "Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus."